Now, Father, we do thank you that the scriptures speak to us so strongly of Jesus, and that we see there spelled out for us throughout both Old and New Testament the ways in which you are working to establish him as Lord and King, the one who will inaugurate and fulfill your kingdom promises, the one who will receive all the glory that is due to him. And it is our prayer that as we seek to understand that story of Jesus, that your Spirit would be at work, enlightening our hearts and minds, increasing our understanding, so that the vision of him might fill our hearts day by day and transform all the ways in which we live. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm one of those people who used to live in the Dark Ages. And by the Dark Ages, I mean those times a long time ago when there was no such thing as GPS, where you couldn't just pull out your phone and Google will tell you exactly where you are. Rather, when I started learning how to do bushwalking and map reading and using a compass and all of that back in the 60s, we had to know how to use a map. We had to know how to read a map. We had to know how to figure out where we were by using the evidence that was there before us. And one of the many ways in which we were able to do that was by using what were known as trig points, trigonometry points, to use the full title. Now, a trigonometry point, or a trig point, was an established point in the landscape where it was known exactly what its position was, and it was usually marked on the map. It was a reference point by which you could figure out whatever else. And the trig would either be a pile of stones, might be some kind of concrete pillar, could be a tower of some sort, could be just a stump of a tree, but it was up high usually in some place or other. And when you were up high, or at least were able to see, you could say, okay, that's that trig point over there, and then you get another trig point over there, and you get the compass bearing on both, and then you'd figure out exactly where you were. Now, if that didn't make any sense to you, don't worry about it too much. But the point is, the trig point was a reference point. And from that reference point, you could figure out everything else. Now, it wasn't much use to you if you're down the bottom of the valley, stuck in really thick bush, and you couldn't figure out which way was north, south, east, or west, and it was pouring with rain and all the rest of it. But when you could get up high enough to see the trig point, and it was dry enough for you to get the map out, and so on, you could figure out where you were. Nowadays, we have GPS, and people have lost the art of reading maps. Oh, well. But the reference point is the point that I wish to make. Because let me ask you this question. What is the reference point by which we figure out all these things of God's kingdom? How do we figure out what God is doing in the world? What is the reference point by which everything else gets worked out? Because without a reference point, what inevitably happens is that all sorts of possibilities just jump around. But the reference point is that point which is stable and solid and secure. You know what it is, where it is, and so on. And from there, you can figure out everything else. So what is the reference point by which we figure out the kingdom of God? Now, let me just quickly remind you of what we did last week. And for this, we do need the fancy pictures on the screen. I mentioned that if you want to read a book that's a good introduction to the kingdom of God, that one by Arius is a good one to start with. Partly because it's fairly straightforward. It does address the issues of mission that grow out of the kingdom of God, but it also has a good reading list in there and some very good books in there that will help you go further with trying to understand the kingdom of God. The second thing I mentioned last week was how important it is to recognize that there are these three fundamental basic approaches to studying the scriptures. And unless you do all three, you will not really understand what the scriptures are saying. Exegesis being where we study the Bible passage by passage, chapter by chapter, book by book. Systematic is where we collect together all of the information on a particular theme or doctrine or topic or whatever and see what it all has to say. And biblical theology being where we follow the ideas and the themes through the story and the narrative of the Bible and see how these ideas develop and change and expand over time and over history. And it's that biblical theology approach that is most helpful for us when it comes to understanding the kingdom of God. I'm not going to say anything more about it now. Get hold of the tape from last week or come and talk to me and you can figure it out more then. The third thing that I noticed last week was the way in which the coming of the kingdom has already commenced in the first coming of Jesus. And there is that expectation that the kingdom will be completed, or at least reach its next phase of development, if you like, when Jesus returns. And that in the meantime, we live in this overlap period between the old age of sin and corruption and evil and the new age of the kingdom. So we see around us the evidence of both, the world of sin and the world of the kingdom that grows all around us. And the kingdom being that work of God in Christ to transform all of creation, heaven and earth and so on, so that eventually heaven and earth can become one and the same place, and this earth be a suitable place for the presence of God as the New Jerusalem descends upon us here. Now again, you need to go back and listen to last week's tape if you want to get that explained a little more in a little more detail. But the message essentially is that the kingdom, this rule of God in Christ, has already commenced very small, just in the person of Jesus. But as the parables indicate, like a seed that grows from something very small to something very large, the kingdom likewise is growing gradually in the world and will reach its completion when Jesus returns. How much still needs to be done when Jesus returns, nobody knows. Doesn't really matter that much. All we know is that when Jesus returns, he'll finish what he started. That's enough. Now, thank you. To understand the kingdom is to understand Jesus. Because at the very heart and core of all that the kingdom of God is about is Jesus. He's at the center of everything to do with the kingdom. Now, oftentimes people talk about knowing God, and we tend to talk as if knowing God is the most important thing for us. But actually, when you listen to people talk and how they read the Bible and so on, oftentimes our Christian faith is very people-oriented, very self-oriented. It's very much about us. And we need to get out of the habit of thinking that the whole of this Christian faith thing is about us, because it's ultimately not, important as we might be to the work of God. Ultimately, this work of the kingdom, this whole thing of the Christian faith, is about Jesus. And we need to orient ourselves around that centrality of Jesus if we're going to understand the kingdom and so on. Now, I mentioned last week that, and we do need this next one now, that we're going to follow the same basic, that we're going to follow the same basic fourfold structure week by week as we get into the details of the kingdom. Today we're looking at the story of the king, of the kingdom, and we'll be following those four essential headings as we work our way through it. Thank you. So let's start with that first one and look at what we see in Genesis about Jesus, the king. Now, from the very beginning, there's that strong sense in which God himself is the creator and the king of all that he has made. So bear that in mind. I'm not going to go into the details of that, but that's part of the background. And then in Genesis 3, when God declares the curses that come as a result of humankind's rebellion against God, he makes this extraordinary statement about the serpent. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," okay, conflict between the serpent and the woman, "and between your offspring and her offspring," or your seed and her seed. Okay. "He will crush your head." The seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, will crush the head of the serpent. Now it says that the serpent will strike at the heel of the seed of the woman, but ultimately the seed of the woman will prevail and crush the head of the serpent. Now, it's a bit hard to figure out precisely what that all means, but it seems to be the beginnings of a declaration that ultimately, somehow or other, through the descendants of the woman, there will come one who will destroy Satan, crush his head. Now, don't read too much into Genesis 3, but that seems to be the direction in which it seems to be pointing. And of course, as you know, it gets completed in the cross. What we see also in Genesis is the beginnings of a pattern whereby God takes just one person to work out his purposes through that one person. Now, for example, Noah or Abraham or Joseph. Out of all of the peoples of the day, he takes one to work out his purposes through that one person. Now, just notice that pattern for the time being. But ultimately, that lies behind the coming of Jesus as the one through whom all else gets worked out in God's purposes. And then at the end of Genesis, as Jacob blesses his children just before he dies, and you know he had 12 sons and the 12 tribes of Israel come from all of that and so on. And it's interesting, when you look at the blessings that he has for each of his sons, the blessing for Judah is particularly significant because he says to Judah, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. In other words, what he's saying is that one day, one of the descendants of Judah will rule the nations, and he will be the king eternally. Now, in Genesis, it's just hints, pointers, suggestions, if you like, inferences, that there is going to be someone who will come through whom God will work out all of these great purposes. So let's move on and look at law, psalms, prophets, and so on, the rest of the Old Testament. Now let me tell you that there is a huge, and I use the word huge in very large letters, huge amount of material in the Old Testament about Jesus. It is ginormous. And my frustration today is that we haven't got 5 hours to work through it properly. And so what I'm going to do is do the best I can to paint a picture, if you like, of Jesus as he is described in the Old Testament. And hopefully you will take the time to read through the material in the Old Testament that flesh out the details of what this picture actually looks like. So don't worry too much if you can't keep track of all the details that we mentioned here. More importantly, hold on to that vision of who this character Jesus is, so that you might understand his significance for the kingdom. It's, in many respects, it's a bit like a machine gun. You know, bang, 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 bang. It just goes on and on and on. Passage after passage after passage after passage after passage, one way or another, telling us something about the king who is to come. Or another way of thinking about it is that it's a bit like an avalanche, in the sense that it starts small, but as it rolls down the mountainside, it collects more and more snow and ice and rocks and trees, and because it just gets larger and larger as it flows. It's not impossible to understand it. It just takes time and patience to work your way through the details. But what I have here in the notes is about, at most, half of the material in the Old Testament. But they're just the particular verses which makes direct reference to the Messiah or to Jesus or the King in some way or other. But what you need to do is read all around those verses to see the full picture of what is being expected. So, for example, we might read a passage which talks about the coming of the Son of David. But if you actually just look at that verse, you won't get the point. You need to look around that verse to see what the Son of David will actually do when he comes, to see what his agenda is, and so on. Now, the other thing to say, by way of introduction to this Old Testament material, is that there are various expectations in the Old Testament about different people who will come, and it's a bit unclear when you just stay within the Old Testament as to how these various people connect together. So, for example, there's the promise that one day there'll be a prophet like Moses. There are promises that God himself will come. There are promises about the coming of the Lord, the Son of David, the Son of Man, the suffering servant. But it's only really when we get into the coming of Jesus in the New Testament that we see how this all fits together, and that all of these persons the expectations for all of these persons find their fulfillment in Jesus himself. So in a sense, what I'm going to be doing today is cheating a little bit. I'm going to be assuming that we know all of these things find their fulfillment in Jesus. And I'm going to be talking about Jesus even as we look at the Old Testament passages about these things. I've already mentioned that in Deuteronomy chapter 18, there is that promise that one day there will come another prophet like Moses. And that seems to be fulfilled in Jesus as it's picked up in John's Gospel. There's a very important passage for us to understand in 2 Samuel 7. In 2 Samuel 7, David is the king. And David lives in this great palace. But God, in a sense, still lives in the tabernacle, which is basically just a tent. And David says to Nathan the prophet one day, "This ain't right. You know, I'm living in the palace and God lives in a tent. Got to do something about this. I'm going to make a temple for God, a house for God, an appropriate place for the presence of God." And Nathan says, "Fine." And then Nathan has this engagement with God, and God speaks to Nathan and gives this message to pass on to David. And the message basically plays on this word house. Okay? God comes back and says, I don't want you to build a house for me. I am going to build a house for you. But the house that God is going to build for David is not bricks and mortar and rocks and planks and all the rest of it. The house that God is going to build for David is a household, a dynasty. Okay? He makes the promise that out of David's descendants will come a king who will rule, and that there will always be one of David's descendants on the throne forever. Initially, of course, that is fulfilled in Solomon. And at first, it doesn't quite appear to be clear as to whether this is eventually going to just be one person who rules forever or a series of descendants of David so that together they rule forever. But of course, later on, it becomes very clear there will ultimately be one who will rule on the throne of David and rule forever. But it's this promise in 2 Samuel 7 about God building a house for David that lies behind all the rest of the material in the Old Testament about the son of David, who will be the Messiah, who of course ultimately turns out to be Jesus. Now, we read earlier on from Psalm 2. And Psalm 2 is an incredibly important psalm. You need to be familiar with Psalm 2. Okay? Psalm 2 has four parts to it. In the first part, we're told about how the nations are in rebellion. Okay? They're rising up against God. Care about God, okay? Disobedient, rebellious, dismissive of God. That's the first part. And then God, the one who is enthroned in heaven, laughs at them and scoffs at them and says, "You guys have no idea what's coming. Because I am going to install my king on Mount Zion." Okay? And then he says, "This is my decree. This king, you are my son. You are my son, today I become your father. I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron, you'll dash them to pieces like pottery." And then the final part, which says, "Therefore, kings and nations and rulers, watch out, because this king is coming." So here's this declaration by God that he's going to establish his king, his son, on Mount Zion, and from there, through that person, he will rule the nations. All the nations were brought into submission to him. Now, say, can you imagine the scene then at the baptism of Jesus, when the voice comes and says, "This is my son"? And anybody who knows anything about Psalm 2 suddenly goes, "Wow! This is a ginormous statement coming from God. This is my son." Psalm 2. And the agenda in Psalm 2, that this son will be king from Zion and rule the nations. And the whole of the earth will be his possession. Now, there are many other psalms that we could look at. Earlier on, we sang a paraphrase of Psalm 72. "Long may he reign." Psalm 72 is a coronation prayer, a prayer from David at the coronation of Solomon. That's what people think it probably was. But it reflects the ideals of what a good king is like, and therefore expresses for us something of what we can expect of the Messiah when he comes. Now, you can read it in the bulletin, the paraphrase of the song, or you can look it up in the Psalms. But it celebrates the way in which the king will rule with justice and righteousness, the way in which the king will rule in a way that protects and cares for the most vulnerable and the weak and the most struggling people of society, and so on. Long may he reign when he rules with such justice and righteousness. So the psalm may initially have been about Solomon, but it helps us see something of what we can expect of the Messiah, the son of David, when he comes. Now, when we get into the prophets themselves, and next week I'm going to tell you a little bit more about how to make sense of the prophets, but when we get into the prophets, one of the things we find in Isaiah is that Isaiah, in a number of places, talks about Yahweh coming, Yahweh being the name of God. God will come, and he will put things to right. I'll give you the references for that later if you like. In the prophet Joel, but also in Zechariah and Malachi, it talks about the Lord coming, again, to put things to right, to do the good things that need to be done. But then there is this also this expectation that the Son of David will come, the Messiah, the Lord's anointed, will come. And so we get in Isaiah 9, and I'm sure you are very familiar with this passage, most people would be. It says in Isaiah 9, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever." Okay. Here's this promise. David, the son of David, is coming, and he will rule eternally with justice and righteousness. Or if we move across into Isaiah 11, it says this. Again, a passage which is often read. "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse," Jesse being the father of David. So out of the family tree of Jesse will come a shoot. "From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. Spirit of wisdom, understanding, counsel, might. The Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Okay? So here is this expectation that there will be this descendant of David, a branch from the family tree. The Spirit of God will rest upon him and fill him with all of these qualities. And then it says, "He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy. With justice he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist." Here is one who will come to rule. He'll rule with all of those qualities that come through being filled with the Spirit, and he will make good and right decisions. It's decisions of justice and righteousness that will have particular benefit for those who most normally would miss out on the ways in which society works. Would normally miss out on the benefits of society, the needy, the poor, and so on. But then there's this very interesting statement which people often struggle with. "The wolf will lie down with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, the young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den. The young child will put his hand into the viper's nest." What does that mean? Well, go back to Genesis 3. and the curses that came upon the earth as a result of human rebellion. Essentially, those curses indicated a breakdown in all kinds of relationships. Breakdowns in the relationships within the animal kingdom, breakdown in relationships between humankind and animals, breakdown in relationships between men and women. There's this breakdown of all the relationships. This is expressing the reverse of that. This is saying that the consequences of human sin, as described in Genesis 3, will be reversed. There will come a day when there will no longer be curse, but there will be blessing. Okay? And you see that if you look through the passage and look carefully, you'll see the ways in which this passage links up with Genesis 3. Now, people get lost in this passage thinking it's all about vegetarianism and goodness knows what else. No, it may be, who knows what it means in terms of its ultimate consequences. But the point is a simple point. This is an imagery which conveys the idea of things being turned around, of things no longer being as they became as a result of God's curses in Genesis 3. This is a reversal, an undoing of the consequences of sin. Now, there are many more passages that we could follow through with regards to the son of David. Isaiah 61, I made reference to it last week, because that's the passage which also talks about the Messiah being filled with the Spirit. That's the passage that Jesus reads from in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4. Again, you should read that through and see the way in which this Messiah, when he comes, will rule with justice, with righteousness, with a particular concern for the poor and the needy, and so on. But let's move on and talk about the Son of Man. There's this marvellous vision in Daniel chapter 7, which seems to be at the heart of how we are to understand Jesus as the Son of Man. In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. The Son of Man brought into the very presence of God himself. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. I'm going to say a little bit more about that when we get into the New Testament. But just notice that. Son of Man presented before the throne of God and granted all of this power and authority. The suffering servant. There are a number of passages which seem to be about the suffering servant. The one that is most well known is Isaiah 53. Actually begins in Isaiah 52. So you need to read from Isaiah 52 onwards. So I'm not going to go into the details of Isaiah 52, 53, because you're already somewhat familiar with that. Most people are. It tends to be read often. But in Isaiah 42, there is this statement made about the suffering servant. Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. In his teaching the islands will put their hope. So on it goes through. Throughout the earth, for all of the nations of the earth, this suffering servant, through his suffering, somehow or other, will bring justice and peace. Now, I have skimmed through a bunch of Old Testament material and left out most of it. So you need to do a bit of homework if it's really going to make good sense to you. But when you do that, one of the important things to do is to think about the question of what does this Messiah, this Son of Man, what does he come to do? What's his purpose? Or if you like, what is his agenda? Because he doesn't just come to come and be here. He comes with a purpose, with an agenda. And the agenda is spelled out in all sorts of ways in the passages that we've looked at and in many others. What is his job description? Because he does come with one. And it's very detailed, it's very comprehensive, And it's all about the establishment of justice and righteousness throughout all of the nations of the earth. To put all things to right. Very comprehensive. Mind-boggling. Overwhelming. But if we are to understand the kingdom of God, we need to understand the agenda that the king brings with him as he establishes the kingdom. And that agenda is laid out for us in multiple passages through the Old Testament. Search through those passages. See what the job description of the Messiah is, and it'll blow your mind, because it is so comprehensive and so complete. Now, here's a little exercise you may want to do. I encourage you to do it. It's not hard. I asked first-year Bible school students at Phnom Penh Bible School to do this. They cope with it okay. So I figured most of you will. Jojo might struggle a bit, but anyway. Not true. What is the kind of ideal, perfect society that God is working towards? What does God think an ideal society looks like? A perfect society. Well, one way to figure that out is to read through the Law of Moses and pull out all of the information that helps you understand what is God's ideal for how a society ought to be. Now, I'm not here talking about pulling out all the laws, because that's not the point, but it's the values, the principles, the ideals that lie behind those laws. And when you work your way through the Law of Moses, you find out that there's a lot of information there which gives us this picture as to what kind of society God is working towards. So it helps us understand God's purpose in the kingdom. Or, if you like, it helps us understand what the Messiah's agenda is in the kingdom, working towards that kind of society. And to fill the earth with nations that are like that. But let's move on to the New Testament. All of you, I'm sure, have read John 1. And there it tells us about Jesus. And it talks about Jesus in terms of him being the Word, light, life, grace, truth, glory. And all of these qualities are features of God himself. So John has a very high view of this character, Jesus. And John gets to the end of his gospel and he says this: Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Okay? This thing called John's gospel has been written with a particular purpose in mind, and the purpose is that you might know who Jesus is. The Messiah, Son of David, the Anointed One, and so on, and the Son of God. Go back to Psalm 2. Okay? All of this is put together so that you might know who he is. Then when you believe in him, you'll find life. But think of the many other things that we know about Jesus from the Gospels. He is the Lord of the Sabbath, he says. He's the Lord of the weather. He's the Lord of the human body, but he can bring healing. He's Lord over the demonic spirits. He can order them out. He's the Lord over the creation so that he's able to provide food in abundance. He has authority to forgive, to change the law. So in all sorts of ways, the gospel present us with a very high view of Jesus as the Lord of all things. Of course, there really is only one Lord of all things, God himself, which is part of the reason why the Pharisees and others got so upset with him. In the first three Gospels, they all follow much the same kind of structure. Before Jesus actually heads off to Jerusalem for that final week, there's a very pivotal moment way up in the far north at a place called Caesarea Philippi. You can read about this in Matthew 16. So prior to that, the first three Gospels, Jesus' ministry is conducted primarily around the Sea of Galilee area. He goes up to the far north, and then he presents this question to his disciples. And the question is a simple one: who do people say the Son of Man is? What are the people saying? And they say, well, some say it's John the Baptist, and others say it's Elijah, Jeremiah, one of the prophets, all sorts of ideas floating around. And then Jesus says, what about you? Who do you think that I am? And Peter is the one who speaks up and says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon. This was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. This is a turning point in the gospel story. Once the disciples get the message that this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah, the Son of the living God, then things start to change. Once they get that point, then Jesus starts to talk about his death. Doesn't talk about his death prior to this point. But after this, he starts talking about his death. And he starts turning towards Jerusalem. So in the story in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you've got Jesus working up around Galilee. Then this confession of Peter, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God, at Caesarea Philippi. And then Jesus heads off down towards Jerusalem for that final week. Because this is central to the whole story, to know that this Jesus is Lord and Messiah. This Jesus is the Son of God. You've got to get that sorted out to figure out all the rest. Now, you know that in Matthew's Gospel, we have what is usually referred to as the Lord's Prayer. Okay? One of the things that Jesus prays for in the Lord's Prayer is that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Okay? Because in Matthew's Gospel, there seems to be a recognition that what is right and good in heaven is not the way it is on earth. So the prayer is that all of those things that characterize the will of God in heaven, so might those things one day be done on earth. Okay? And there are various ways which Matthew portrays that disconnect between heaven and earth. And then we get to the end of Matthew's Gospel and Jesus makes a statement. Matthew 28. And the statement is this: all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. In other words, this disconnect between heaven and earth is broken down because Jesus is the one who is Lord of both. And because Jesus is the one who has the authority over all of heaven and earth, so his purposes for both will be completed and the prayer will be answered, that one day the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, there's another book to put up here for those of you who are theologically minded. That particular book by Jonathan Pennington is a very good read for those of you that like reading serious biblical stuff. It's not for everybody, but it's a very, very useful book on the way in which heaven and earth are understood by Matthew and why Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven rather than the kingdom of earth, the kingdom of God. Okay? Read it. It's a great book. Let's move on. Now, we know the story of Jesus. During his ministry, various things happened. We've just been talking about that. We also know about the cross of Jesus. I'm not going to talk about the cross of Jesus today. We know that after the cross of Jesus, there was the resurrection. I'm not going to say much about the resurrection at this point. What I do want to talk about is the ascension of Jesus, because it's the ascension of Jesus that is important for us to understand in terms of the supremacy of Jesus right now. Romans 1 tells us that Jesus is appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection. It's not so much appointed, but confirmed to be the Son of God by his resurrection. It's like the resurrection is that time when God says, yes, he really is who he claims to be. He is indeed the Son of God. But in the ascension, what happens? When Jesus rises up, goes to be with the Father in heaven, what happens when he arrives? Do they just drink coffee? No. Well, they might have drunk coffee, I don't know. But the important point is to recognize that the scriptures tell us clearly what happened when Jesus arrived in heaven as he ascended. Now, the vision that we looked at in Daniel 7 helps us understand that. He arrives in heaven and he's presented to God. The vision in Revelation 4 and 5, if you've ever read it, helps us understand that as well. In Revelation 4 and 5, there's this magnificent vision of the throne of God and the angels celebrating the glory and the magnificence of God himself. And then the question is asked, but there's the scroll here. Who has the authority? Who is worthy to unlock this scroll? And there's great distress because nobody can think of anybody until somebody speaks up and says, aha, there is one. The Lion of Judah, the slaughtered lamb, he is worthy. And so he is indeed recognized as being the worthy one to open the scroll. And the scroll represents the kingdom, the unfolding of God's purposes in history. God recognizes that in Jesus he is indeed the one who is worthy to rule and to unlock the scroll, that all the things that have been promised will be fulfilled. And what's interesting is that in Revelation 4, all of that great praise of God, the one who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power and so on, that language is now used of both God and Jesus at the end of Revelation 5. What has happened? Jesus is recognized as worthy and enthroned then at the right hand of God, whereby he has the authority to do what needs to be done to implement the kingdom. So that's what happens in the ascension. Jesus is presented to the Father. The Father recognizes that he has indeed been obedient unto death, to use the language of Philippians 2, that he is indeed the worthy one to unlock the scroll. He is indeed worthy to be recognized as Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, to have that authority that he needs to sit at the right hand of God to then implement all of the things of the kingdom. So Paul writes to the Ephesians. And this is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. He talks about how he prays for the Ephesian Christians. He says he wants them to understand the power of God. And then he says, this power is the same as the mighty strength of God that he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be the head over everything. He is enthroned at the right hand of God and granted all of that absolute power over all the powers of creation that he might rule. Now that's the same basic message of Philippians 2, 9 to 11, which we read earlier on. Philippians 2 talks about the obedience of Jesus unto death and his humiliation and so on. And then it says, therefore God has exalted him. He has proven to be the worthy one. Therefore he is exalted to the highest place and given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and so on. So Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of God because he is worthy to rule. And as a result, writes Paul to the Ephesians, God has made known to us the mystery of his will. And it's this. According to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven on earth under Christ. To bring all things together, whether in heaven or on earth, bring them all together in Christ. Okay. That's the vision. And the vision made possible because Jesus has been granted that authority over all of heaven and earth. And God has recognized that by placing him on the throne at his right side to rule. So, what we see building up through the Old Testament and into the New Testament is this consistent vision that just gets bigger and bigger and bigger as it goes on, as it is. As I said, it's like an avalanche. Increasing volumes of information that help us understand that this person called Jesus fulfills all of those expectations of Son of Man, Son of God, the coming of God himself. He fulfills all of those expectations. He is indeed the suffering servant. And in his ministry, he demonstrates his power and authority in all sorts of different ways. And then following his ascension into heaven, he is recognized as indeed being the one who is worthy to rule because of his obedience unto death. And is exalted to sit at the right hand of God, far above all other powers. Why? So that he can implement his agenda. So that he can work through the purposes of God for the coming of the kingdom in all its completeness. When we finally get into the vision of what is to come in the book of Revelation, we see of Jesus that he is the rider on the white horse, the one who is faithful and true, the one who has the sword that comes out of his mouth. In other words, he conquers with his word, not like all the science fiction movies which would have huge battles going on forever and ever and ever. As one of the songs says, with a word he slays them. It's like that. This final defeat of all the powers of evil happen in a moment with just a word. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. And so in Revelation 21 and 22, when we see that magnificent vision of the new heaven and new earth, it says that the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple. They represent their own presence, so to speak, in the New Jerusalem. At one point, one of the angels says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain, great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Now note that. The bride is a city. All the references to the bride of Christ feature the city. We tend to talk about it as if the bride of Christ is primarily the body of Christ. Well, it includes that. We are part of the city, but it's bigger than that. The whole of the city and all the people of the city, the whole of the New Jerusalem, or if you like, the whole of the new heaven and the new earth are the bride of Christ. And so on. Revelation 22. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. And then finally, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. That's the story of the king. It's not over yet. But he rules at the right hand of God with an agenda. And that agenda is to work in all of the nations of the earth until all things are put to right. And this earth is a suitable place for the presence of God himself as the New Jerusalem descends. I want to say two things in conclusion. First of all, one of the things that we Christians have a tendency to do is to search the scriptures to find out what God does for us, or to search the scriptures to find out what we should do for God. Now, they're good things to search the scriptures about, don't get me wrong. But what we do not do enough of is search the scriptures to see the full picture of who Jesus is, his significance, his authority, his reign, his agenda, and his ultimate victory. So I want to encourage you to be people, whether you take hold of these passages in the notes and work your way through them or do it some other way, I don't really mind, but I really do encourage you to have such a transforming vision of Jesus that it shifts around your perspectives on everything every day. And unless your understanding of Jesus does shift around all your perspectives on everything every day, then your vision of Jesus is too small. So work at it. It's not hard, it just takes a bit of time. Plod your way through the references. Build up the picture of this guy Jesus so that you might see indeed how he is the king of the kingdom and rules with an agenda. The second thing to say by way of conclusion is to go back to that statement that Jesus made at the end of Matthew 28. All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. The following verse, he talks about going, telling people to go off and make disciples. What we tend to do sometimes is start at verse 19 about rushing off and making disciples without making sense of verse 18, which is all about the supremacy of Jesus. If you don't understand the supremacy of Jesus, the business of making disciples will be misunderstood. Guaranteed. Because the key for making disciples is the supremacy of Jesus as having all authority over all of heaven and earth. Get that sorted out, then you can figure out the business of discipleship. And what's more, the word disciple essentially is a student. It means someone who's a student, a learner. And the English word that comes closest to the idea of discipleship is the word apprenticeship. Jesus says, go and gather together apprentices to follow me in the work of the kingdom. Learning the master's trade, the values, the character, all else that's involved in doing the work of the kingdom. See, discipleship is not about so much having a nice, warm, fuzzy relationship with God, which tends to be the way people talk about it most of the time. Now, yeah, sure, it is. It includes having a relationship with God, undoubtedly. But essentially, discipleship is the business of learning the work of the kingdom and following Jesus, following the footsteps of Jesus, doing the work of the kingdom. That's what a disciple is. An apprentice who follows Jesus in kingdom work. So think about that significance of Jesus and what it means to be an apprentice of Jesus in the work of the kingdom. Let's pray. Now, Father, you have given us an enormous volume of information for us to unpack. Today we've just scratched the surface. We pray that each one of us will be faithful in searching the scriptures so that increasingly our knowledge and vision of Jesus would grow and would see the fullness of his authority, his power, his glory. That we might see the ways in which promises of the Old Testament find their fulfillment in him, that he has come into the world with an agenda and that he works to fulfill those purposes laid out for him in the Old Testament. And indeed we look forward to the great day when he comes again and completes the work that has already begun. Help us to see the significance of Jesus for all the things of your kingdom, and fill us with that vision of Jesus so that our lives are transformed in all the ways we see things, all the things that we do, each and every moment of each and every day. And gracious God, we do pray this in his name.